You know that it was crucial that God send His Son. He needed to send Him. Because we needed God to become a man and dwell on this earth and live as a man and overcome everything that is common to man. We needed the victory that He could have as God. And after He gained that victory for us, He went back to heaven and He sends us His very life that has overcome every problem that a believer can anticipate or have. He's given us a victorious life. The life you receive the day you accept Christ is a life that has already overcome all the battles that you'll ever face. And the beautiful thing for a believer is this: we don't have to spend our lives working for victory, we can work from victory. And Christ has made us victorious in several areas. And tonight I want to share with you some of the areas that He's made us victorious in. And as I share that, I want to remind you that I'm not talking about Jesus as an example and that you need to imitate Him. But instead, I'm asking you to share in His life and a life that is already overcome. Now, one of the things I'd like you to do is not take any notes. And I just want you to sit back and enjoy the evening. Not long ago, I ran across 20 of my notebooks from college that still had the cobwebs on them. And I hadn't done anything with them. And it's not that we need a full notebook. We've already got more in our heads than we're already doing, don't we? So we don't need any more in our head. What we need is God to place something in my heart. And I would like you to ask the Lord to place in your heart whatever He wants to tonight. To move it 18 inches from your head to your heart. And in your heart to allow it to take hold of you. And as we share these different victories, I don't expect you to grasp all of them. But there'll be one that God will speak to you specifically about. And these are things that Christ overcame. And since He's our life, we overcome those things too. He has overcome what people call the common life. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. There's very few people that have overcome the world of the commonplace. There are many believers that have yet to discover the glory that there is in the common and in the simple and in the everyday tasks that we go about doing. These Christians are waiting around for what I call the great Christian someday, when they have all the opportunities and they'll be able to really be productive for God. And they waste the moment looking forward to the future. They never experience life today. They spend their lives looking for life and they never get to live it. And in my office, I see people that are 40, 50, and 60 years old that are committed believers that aren't happy yet because they're still looking for life. And they've never learned to live it, and they've never learned to find God in the common everyday task of life. Not everyone in this room is going to be in full-time ministry. Does that mean that your life is going to be substandard? Does that mean that you'll never arrive, that you'll never achieve things? Jesus allowed the common occurrences of life to make Him a very uncommon person. You with me on that? He grew up in a small village among a bunch of dull people. Every morning he got up and he walked past brothers and sisters and a widowed mother, and he went to work at a carpenter's bench. And he did that day after day after day. If you were him, it wouldn't be difficult at all not to be able to see past that, would it? That's all you would see in front of you is the daily chores and the daily work. Jesus knew that He had the answer for the whole world. He was God. Didn't He need to get busy? Shouldn't He be doing something? What's He doing in this everyday task, this everyday labor, moving about in an everyday world with a common job? And yet He was content to allow 90% of His life to be lived in a commonplace, for 10% of it to be very uncommon. And Jesus was a happy man. He had one foot in the world and He had one foot in the kingdom, and He was never torn between, because in Christ those two worlds become one for you. There isn't a difference between spiritual work and non-spiritual work. Look at Christ's life and you separate for me what He did that was spiritual and what He did that wasn't. What did He do that was total commitment and not total commitment? What part of His behavior, what part of His lifestyle, what part of His work wasn't a spiritual work? And yet it was a common, everyday life. And there isn't a common place for the believer. Those two worlds are one for us. And we can enjoy wherever we are and enjoy life today. It's been said that if you do a small thing as though it's a great thing, God will allow you to do great things as though they're small things. It's finding life and Jesus around you every day in the simple things of life. Day by day, with the boring life of a carpenter, he developed the attributes that he would wear before the world and every one of us would long for and want. And it's the day-by-day world, it's the common task, it's the simple things you go about, whereby you develop the attributes that you wear before the world. There was a lady in India that was sitting there doing this little embroidery stitching, and you could tell she'd been at it for several days, and just stitching one stitch after another, after another, after another, and you could tell she had a long ways to go, and she'd only done a little bit of it. And somebody asked her, how do you stand that? Isn't that kind of mundane and doesn't it get boring? And how do you keep doing that day after day? And she said, it's not difficult for me. You see, this is my wedding dress. It's not small and mundane and insignificant for me. And for the believer who hasn't separated those two worlds, that see them come together in Christ, there isn't any small, mundane, insignificant life. It's all the fabric that makes up the garment you'll wear before the groom someday. It's those little things that we find life in. And we're to allow the kingdom of God to invade the world. Don't let the world invade the kingdom. In the world, it's great events and great tasks that make men great, but it's not that way in the kingdom. It's the small and it's the simple and it's the insignificant things that he accomplishes for us. I want to share in his victory over the common. I want to learn to live life today and enjoy it and not look forward to the great Christian someday. Jesus overcame his family roots. You read in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus didn't belong to a foremost family. In fact, if you look at his lineage, you'll find that there's a lot of peasants in it. He comes from a despised place, and there's even some wicked people in there. And yet, he overcame every bit of that. And he created a new race and a new type of person called the child of God. And when you come into Christ, he cuts away your family roots. And if you look at some of your family roots, there's some ugly things in it. There might be some alcoholism. There might be some abuse. There might be some neglect. There may be sexual abuse. Christ has cut you away from that and given you a brand new family. I was sharing with some of you Monday night an interesting experience with a fellow that owns our building that I'm in. And he's a German fellow that came over and immigrated, and now he's doing quite well. And he came in, he's about 70 years old, and wanted to know what I did. And I explained to him what the ministry was about, and I got all done, and I said, what do you believe? And he told me that he belonged to this invisible intellectual society that you had to get in. It was a secret thing, and you got together and you discussed things every week. And I said, well, what about man? What do you believe about man? And he said, well, when you die, you become a little spark of energy and you float around the universe. And he got through telling me that, and he got ready to leave. And I said, I really want to tell you how much I appreciate you coming in and talking to me today. Because I have some problems. I'm kind of a bigot. And I have different things that I'm bigoted about. And I really like it when someone comes in and tears away some of my bigotry. And you really helped tear away some of my bigotry today. I appreciate it. And he turned back around and he said, well, thank you, thank you. I'm glad that I helped you and tore away some of your bigotry. Well, what was your bigotry? And I said, until I met you, I thought all Germans were smart. I finally met one that was stupid. And he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, we become a spark of energy and you float around the universe. Where do you get that kind of stuff? And he said to me, the one thing I hate about you Christians, and you know how believers like to make extreme statements that are true? The one thing I hate about you Christians is you think everybody else is going to hell. And I said, that's exactly right. Everyone else is. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to bring a believer down here who acts wickedly, and then I'm going to bring someone who's an atheist who acts really good, and you explain the difference to me. And I asked him a question. I said, you know, you have two sons. And he said, that's right. And I said, I notice that they come down here every once in a while to not work. I've never seen them do anything. And I know that's a bit of a problem for you because they just disappear and don't do anything. And he said, that's right. And I said, well, I work all the time. I said, I work harder than your sons. And he said, that might be so. And I said, well, not only that, I have a better education than any of your sons. Now, of course, he didn't know I was from K-State, so he went along with that. And he said, yeah, you've got a better education than my son, so what? And I said, and I work harder at my marriage than your sons do, because they're both divorced. And he said, so what? And I said, I work harder, I'm smarter, and I have a better family than they do. And he says, what's your point? And I said, my point is, how much of your inheritance are you leaving me? And he said, I'm not leaving you nothing. And I said, why not? I'm better than your sons. I've done more than them. My behavior's better. And then I asked him the question, do you know what it means to be born again? To get a new family. And I said, I don't care how good your behavior is and how bad mine is, I've got the right father, do you? And he said, I never thought about this. I got to think about it and get back with you. When you're born again, you've got a new family. You're cut off from those old family roots. You don't have to drag those things around with you. You don't have to bring those things into your new life with you. You can share in a new family with new traditions and a new start. You know, Matthew Henry, the great commentary, a prominent lady was marrying him, and several people didn't like the fact that she was marrying him because of his lowly birth. And all she said was, I don't care where he came from, I'm only interested in where he's going, and I want to go with him. You know what? It doesn't matter where anyone in this room came from. All that matters is where you're going, and you're going in him. Jesus was victorious over the spectacular. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Can you think of anybody who was more tempted to be spectacular than Jesus? He could have furthered the kingdom of God through being spectacular, and yet he turned away from it. In fact, he even overcame the world and the desire to be spectacular. Instead, he won the world through humility, through washing the feet of those that would reject him, and forgiving those that crucified him, and everything else was from the devil. He didn't live in the world of the spectacular. In fact, I'm convinced that if Jesus would have advertised himself, we would have all forgotten him. But his quietness spoke much louder than any man's voice in all of history, and Satan offered to him the pinnacle, and he refused the pinnacle to get up on it to do the spectacular, and because he refused it, everyone in this room has put him on a throne in heaven. Those are the laws of the kingdom. We participate in his victory over the spectacular. And it's especially important today when the spectacular Christian life is advertised in front of all of us. And subtly we begin to feel like we're never going to arrive. We're not going to achieve it. We're not going to get to have it. Well, he never came to bring that to begin with. He was victorious over the spectacular. And it's not a matter of there's got to be more, more, and more. You have all of Christ right now that you'll ever have. And I want to be free from the spectacular. And I'll tell you a little secret. Whenever you're being discipled by someone or you're listening to a teacher, if they believe it's a privilege for you to hear them, don't listen to them. It's always a privilege to get to share Christ with anybody. If you're being discipled and it's by someone who thinks it's a privilege for you to sit under them, you're in trouble. That's a desire for the spectacular, to exalt ourselves above men, and we only want to exalt Christ, and that's it. I like to tell the story of traveling clear to the very southern tip of South Africa to visit Andrew Murray's church, where a great revival broke out, and to visit his grave and to talk to some people there and one of his relatives. And it cost a lot of money to do that, but I never counted the cost because Andrew Murray never exalted himself. He just exalted Christ. And yet, I've been right by the glass cathedral and just kept driving. Because it isn't exalting Christ. It's spectacular, but we all agree we can see through it. Here's an exciting thing. Jesus was victorious over the world of hurry. In John 11:6, we're told, when therefore he heard he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. What's he doing that for? Doesn't he know he's got things to get done? Doesn't he know he needs to be busy? Can you think of any man that ever walked on the earth that had more to do than Jesus? He was establishing the kingdom of God that would change all of history, and yet he went about it and he wasn't in a great fret. He wasn't in a big hurry. He never wasted a moment, and yet he was never a nervous wreck going about his work. The Hindus worship a god, and it's spelled H-A-R-I. It's pronounced Hurry, the god of hurry. And many of us in the West worship the god of hurry, and we lay our lives down to it, and we worship it, and we never take time to look at the God that's around us and what he's created, and the God and the people around us, and to see how he's working. We're in too big of a hurry. We just run right through life. I remember being in South India, and we had a day off, and the Indians decided to treat us to a special treat. We were going to go to the last wild elephant herd in South India. And my father was really excited about getting to go see these elephants because he grew up always wanting to be in the circus. Now that gives you a little bit about my family roots that will explain a little bit of my behavior. But he always wanted to be in the circus, and he couldn't wait to see these elephants, and oh, he was excited about it. Well, when I left that morning, I never really expected to ever see the elephants. I've traveled India before. We got up at 3 in the morning. We got out the door at 5. We had a flat tire. The jack was broke. You got that fixed. We got on our way at about 8, made it down the road a little ways, and there was a national strike that day, so everyone was lined up on the roads. You couldn't go anywhere. And at each place, these Indians aren't in a hurry. And what they would do, instead of getting frustrated and biting their nails and all upset, they would just turn to each other and you'd start talking. And they'd share things about their lives, or they might share a passage with you and ask you what you think about it. You'd get out and go for a walk, and the Indians hold your hands when you walk with them, and you'd walk back and forth and do this, and my dad couldn't stand it. He just couldn't stand it. He was a nervous wreck. Finally, the strike broke up. We got to the restaurant, and everybody ordered one meal at a time, so that took us a couple hours. Then we got to the station where the elephant boats were, and they had arranged for us, one of the people that worked there had a home, and we went inside, and my dad says to me, "Oh, I suppose we're all going to take a nap now. I suppose everybody's going to go to sleep," and everybody started peeling out of their clothes, and he absolutely went nuclear on me. And I wasn't even listening to him. I was just putting on my lungi, my skirt, and getting ready. He goes, "You're just like they are. You're just as bad as all these people. I don't know how I can even travel with you when you're like this." And he would just stewed up the whole time. We laid down, took a nap. What was really good is we got down to the boats, and since we were so late, it already left. And then he really had a temper tantrum. And finally, they talked somebody into taking us out on a boat, and we got to see the elephants. I was surprised. But you know what? I enjoyed that whole day. I learned a lot about my brothers there. I learned a lot about the culture. And I wasn't in a hurry, and it didn't do him any good at all to be in a big hurry. Do you remember when Jesus said to Martha, "You're anxious about many things"? You know what I think went through her mind? "Yeah, well, if I don't cook dinner, who is?" I think she was really upset over that. And yet, the very next day we read that she allowed Jesus to leave Bethany hungry. The very thing she was anxious about, the very thing she was worried about and hurried about, she fell down in. Speeding up life doesn't increase productivity. It doesn't always work that way. And I think we listen to too much talk about the productivity of other believers. They're never sick. They never take time out. They arrive at work early. They leave late. They witness without fail. And the last thing they do is they talk too much. It's always do, do, do. And we end up suffering from a hurried heart and never taking time with the Lord. One of the things I learned in management that helped me the most is they said there's never a decision that has to be made today. And do you know I found that consistently to be true? There isn't a single thing that we have to worry about and a decision that has to be made immediately. In fact, statistically, 99% of the things you worry about never take place. And Christ came and lived as a man, walked on this earth, and overcame the hurried heart. He wasn't full of anxiety and frustration. Jesus overcame frustration with other people. And I want to share in that victory of his. Listen to Luke 11:49-51. Now just imagine this. You're Jesus. You spent 3.5 years teaching these fellows. And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. You know what I think went through Jesus' mind? I need a new group. 3.5 years being taught by God Himself, and here's the kind of impact it has on you. You slice off a guy's ear. There's always the danger that the kingdom of God is going to be misrepresented and misunderstood by those who are believers. And I've often heard people say, the worst hindrance I have in witnessing is other believers. And the disciples were often guilty of misrepresenting Christ. And yet, Jesus never gave up on them. He never said, I'm going to get another group. Victory for Christ was to take this group that misrepresented Him and turn them into God's group. And we share in that victory. We don't give up on the people around us. We share in His victory and we don't say, let's get a different group. Let's get a different set of friends. Let's get a different roommate. But victory for us is to stay with that person with all their failings, husband, wife, child, or my own parent, and make them God's group. It's just too easy to say, let's get rid of my troublesome roommate. I'm going to start all over again. That's it. Let's get rid of the pastor, this congregation, that group of Christians. We can find a pastor that's better, a church that's more loving, sisters and brothers that are more supportive. And all that is rejection, escape, and stupidity. Because all of you know, when you sharpen a pencil, it gets dull again, doesn't it? You get a new broom, it sweeps clean for a while, and then it doesn't. Get a toothbrush, it'll clean your teeth for a while, then it won't. The next roommate isn't going to be a perfect angel. The next church isn't going to be heaven on earth. But Jesus was victorious over all the insufficiencies and the shortcomings of His original followers. And He saw them through to the end. And His victory is to see others through to the end. Christ was victorious over resentment. In Luke 23:34, we read, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. People in the kingdom see things that others don't. As you begin to walk in the Lord and you draw near to Him and He becomes your focus. And by the way, many Christians have blunt lives because Christ isn't their focus. Your mind is created to only have one thing in its focus at all times. And that'll give your life a sharp edge. If you think about 10 things at once, well, what am I going to do about school? What am I going to do about money? What am I going to do about this friend, that friend? What about this sin? What about this behavior? What about going here, doing this, doing that? You have too many things that you focus on and you have a blunt life. You can't cut through anything with a blunt life. You won't make it. It's only as we focus on Him that we have a keen life and a sharp life and a life that cuts through even turmoil. And as we focus on Him, it's easy to see the failures of those around us, but we never, never, never want to be resentful. Christ has freed you from that. And we want to avoid resentment at every corner. In Mark 11:22-25, we're told to have faith in God and you can move a mountain. And then He says, but when you pray, forgive. Faith and forgiveness belong together. If you have Christianity that is a faith without forgiveness, you have a Christianity that's hard and fanatical. And it cuts people off. If you have forgiveness without faith, you have a Christianity that's mushy. And you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. But faith and forgiveness makes Christianity what it truly is, an expression of who God is. Forgiveness adds ease to my Christian walk. You know, it's just too difficult to be unforgiving. It's just too difficult to be resentful. And I live out of a Christian absolute that I always like to share. And if you'll keep this absolute and you won't break it, you'll go to bed every night a happy person. And it's this absolute. No matter what anyone else has done to me, I don't have an excuse not to love them. No matter what. As you lay down and your mind's running 90 to nothing and you're listing off everything that people have done to you, just remember that when you're all done thinking about it. No matter what they've done, I don't have an excuse but to love them. And if you don't love them, you're a rebel in the kingdom of God. Here's an exciting victory that Christ gained for us. And that is, He overcame the world of the irrelevant, the things that don't matter. And he says, to woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, your blind guides, you strain out gnats and you swallow camels. You know, I've got a file in my office called the So What file. And what I do is a lot of people bring me in information, and it's ultimately important to them that we understand this. And when I get all done with it, I turn around and put it in my So What file. Because it's just So What, and once a year I throw it out and clean it out. To live in Christ is to live a life that is relevant, not a life that's irrelevant. Many have allowed themselves to be absorbed in the irrelevant, in the things that don't matter. There was a story in the news about a man who was on a plane, and it was one of the big jets that crashed. And amidst all the people who were crying and screaming and yelling in the dead, he was looking for his briefcase. Now think about that for a minute. In the midst of dying people, he's looking for a briefcase. He's looking for this minute thing in the midst of a dying world, and he's missed the real issue. And everything that comes into our lives, we want to ask the question, does it fit into the big picture? Or will these things keep me from the things that are worthwhile in life? Does it answer the question of relevancy? It was once said in a management class, what's the first requirement of a company president? And the answer was a good waste paper basket. And one of the things that believers need to carry around with them is an invisible waste paper basket. And you throw in that the bad, the good, bad, and the irrelevant. Because Jesus never missed the real point, was never led to an irrelevant issue. And not only does Christ in you overcome sin, but he'll also overcome the unimportant. You with me on that? Not only does Christ in you overcome sin, he overcomes the things that aren't important, the unimportant. Not only do we have to get rid of the things that aren't good in our life, we've got to get rid of the things that aren't good enough. And that's what Jesus did. So we ought to cut out everything that's irrelevant. Does it really matter if your roommate confesses the wrong they did to you? Does it really matter that they tell you, yes, at 2 in the morning when I was studying for that math test, I took two spoonfuls of your peanut butter? Does that really matter? Is that worth putting our mind on it? Does it really matter that my parents confess what they did that was wrong? Does it really matter that all those around me agree with me? Does it really matter that somebody said something to me and they didn't couch it in the exact right terms? Does it really matter who said what and who did what? Does it really matter if your efforts are noticed or not? I want to be free from the so what, from the things that don't matter, and not allow my life to be absorbed in those things. Jesus overcomes the spirit of withdrawal, of hiding, and believing that I can be spiritual by withdrawing from the people around me. That was the monastic movement. And I'm going to withdraw and hide myself. I'm not going to confront any issues. I'm not going to rub shoulders with people. I'm not going to be around those that cause conflict or pick a side or ever cross anyone. I'm going to internalize everything and withdraw and have inward eyeballs and never get involved with anybody around me, and I'm going to call this victory. And there's people like that. And there's many people I've noticed that don't have any cares because they don't care. They don't have any burdens because they've never taken any burdens upon themselves. I remember being told in my office one day by another counselor that you should never take home with you any of the people who you counsel their problems. Never take them home with you. And I looked at him and I said, brother, the day I do that, I'll get out of this business. I'll take every one of them home. Because every one of them is part of my family. If my son told me that he had a problem, would I look at my clock and say, you got 50 minutes to finish it? And then walk off? Well, I promise you, if you come to me, you're my son in Christ, I'm going to give you 50 minutes and walk off either. We don't withdraw from people around us. And Jesus was never victorious by withdrawing, but he was victorious by getting involved. Jesus never withdrew from obstacles, from people, or from issues. You remember it said that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And he met every obstacle in his life's journey, and he never withdrew from it. And yet many people, when they enter an obstacle and they have a conflict, they withdraw from it and they hide and they go back to some of the old things of the past. And they run to the television, to activities, to drinking, or whatever it is, and they refuse to meet the issue with Jesus. And here's the point. To withdraw from real issues and obstacles is to withdraw from the Jesus who would meet you and take you through them. Does that make sense? We all have obstacles. We all have some problems. We have some things that we need to meet head on. And if you withdraw from those and you refuse to meet those obstacles, you'll withdraw from the Jesus who would take you and lead you through those things. It's a sad day whenever we allow the herd and their judgment and their fear to make us run from Jesus. In fact, I think one of the saddest statements in Scripture is this: and Pilate, wishing to content the multitude, delivered up Jesus. He wouldn't meet the issues of life. And we need to meet all of those head on. Now, one of the things that Christ overcomes that's exciting is He overcomes loneliness, the fear of being in the minority. In Matthew 7:13, we're told, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." It's an interesting thing, but truth puts you in the minority. Have you noticed that? Once you accept Christ, you become part of the minority because truth always puts you in the minority. You remember the boy that was laying before Jesus and everybody said he was dead. The majority said he was dead. If they'd taken a vote that day, they would have buried him. But Jesus was in the minority and said that he was alive and restored his health. Following Christ puts you in the minority. And the question I would ask you tonight, are you in Him content to be in the minority? Because you are a minority if you follow Him. And especially if you want to abide in Him. And there's different emphases in the majority and a different emphasis in the minority. And the majority's wrong. The majority emphasizes the big and the spectacular. The minority emphasizes success in the small. It's not the big work that you did. It was the little small and insignificant thing you did that'll show success. The majority emphasizes an immediate fix. The minority says it's a moment-by-moment walk with Christ. The majority will tell you what they have and you don't. What the minority will tell you is what you already possess in Christ. The majority likes to throw you in a mold and try to produce another one of them. God puts you on the assembly line and He produces something unique. The majority will say, "We're not equal because I know more than you." The person who lives in the minority says, "No, we're not equal. I'm under you. I'm your servant, no matter how far I've come." The majority says you ought to have immediate fulfillment in anything you believe in Christ. The minority says, "No, there's a reversal because there's faith. God gives the promise, then there's a reversal, then He gives the fulfillment." The majority says you need a full notebook. The minority says you need a full heart. The majority emphasizes law. The minority, grace from heaven. The majority, judgment. The minority, compassion. The majority will emphasize a heavy weight through knowledge. You need to do this, do that, do more. Understand more. The minority says there's a heavy weight that comes in love that you have to carry the people around you. The majority emphasizes the book. The minority emphasizes the author. The majority tells us how to secure God. The minority tells us God secured us. The majority tells you to change. We tell you to expand what you already are. You've got as much of Christ as you'll ever have. Let it expand in you. The majority gives you a pair of glasses, and every day when you put them on, all you can see are the doo-doos. Everything you need to do. The minority gives you a pair of glasses that allows you to see His doing. And out of that follows your doing. The majority says work for. The minority work from. The majority burdens you in your youth and your walk with the Lord. The minority says enjoy it. Are you enjoying your youth in Christ? Are you enjoying where you're at in Him today? The majority says to grasp faith. The minority receive faith. The majority teaches fatalism. As long as you live in this life, you're going to be miserable. The minority says release Christ's life and you'll find abundance. The majority says the more you have, the more confidence you can stand before God. The minority says you'll only see him as you kneel. It's interesting, in Copenhagen they have a statue there of Christ that they like all the tourists to go visit. And you're supposed to go there and see it because it's a beautiful carving of his face. And you're encouraged to go in there and look at this thing. So you get into the church and you walk in and you can't even see his face. And you wonder what in the world you're doing there. And then one of the janitors comes around and says, well, the reason you can't see anything is you got to go forward, and if you get on your knees, you can look up and see it. And as you go forward and you get on your knees and look up, it's beautiful. But you can't see it unless you're on your knees. And what's fun about that is everybody that comes in, Hindu, Buddhist, Confucius, Mormonism, whatever, they got to get down on their knees to see his face. And everybody bows to see his face. It's not what we have. We kneel before him empty. The majority looks at the unrighteousness in all the world around them and they say, you need Jesus. The minority looks at the very best in mankind and says, you still need Jesus. No matter how good you are, no matter what's happened, we still need him. The majority tells you to do right. The minority tells you to choose right. The majority focuses on your sin. The minority focuses on the answer. The majority follow a teaching. The minority follow Jesus. The majority are easily offended. The minority never gives themselves an excuse to be offended. Spirituality and spiritual victory comes from being in the minority. At the cross, the multitude is the farthest from Jesus. And if you follow the multitude, you'll always find yourself the farthest from him. It's the minority that brings you near. And Christ is your life means being released from the fear of being lonely and having to stand by yourself. Now, those are just a few of the things, and there's many more. We could go on for a long time. But some of you look like you need resurrection. Getting tired. We'll quit here. But I want you to ask the Lord, what would he teach you tonight? What is it about his life that you need to grasp and hold on to? And he's already gained these victories for you. Don't leave asking to imitate him and be like him. Leave and say, I want to grasp what you've done for me. Live in it and experience it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you saw fit to send your son. That he became a man and he walked among us and he experienced the things that we experienced, and yet he was victorious. And Lord, just show us the glory and the riches and the treasure chest of Christ within us. That his victory is complete and his victory covers every area of our life. And we just ask, Lord, that you might move by your Holy Spirit and by your work from our head to our heart the things that you would make real in our lives concerning his victory. We thank you for our fellowship together tonight for each one here. And ask, Lord, that you give each one a productive evening and that even you would fill their dreams with your presence. We just thank you for this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.